All right, we've come to the point in the service where we get to worship God through reading His Holy Scriptures. So please stand with me, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading the three verses of 30 through 32. Mark chapter 9, 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." But they did not understand. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated.
God's timing is absolutely perfect. This particular passage that I'm preaching from today is just the way things have shaken out as we made our way through Mark. And in God's providence, it just turns out that this is the second of the three times that Jesus is predicting His passion and what's going to take place when He heads to Jerusalem. And so it just worked out perfectly that it lands on Resurrection Sunday. And the other thing that is just beautiful, I would even say fun, is the fact that the continuity of God's word and how, you know, even Gary was making the comment this morning about a message that Pastor Nick gave just on Friday for Good Friday service that tied to a separate message that was a few weeks ago. And what's interesting is what Gary doesn't know is that actually a portion, and what Pastor Nick didn't know, is that a portion of what he preached just a few days ago on Friday just seamlessly ties in with what is taking place right here. And of course, it's not because we coordinated or because we said, "Hey, how are you going to handle this?" or anything like that. This is just God's word, and God is the great conductor of of all of redemptive history. And it really is a beautiful symphony in that even when two different portions of that beautiful song are being played in separate rooms, it's like if you open the door in between them, they still seamlessly match together and there's no discordant sound. And it's unbelievable how all of these things work. So if you were here on Friday for to hear Pastor Nick's Good Friday message, then perhaps you'll pick up on some of that, or if you listen to it online. But I hope that that you gain some of the beauty that comes from that as well. And in fact, you know, having a Good Friday service, you know, prior to us being able to celebrate today, the whole idea of the Good Friday service, it's not just commemorating the death of Jesus. It's not just kind of remembering the events that took place. It sets the stage. It needs to be then, and it's helpful to think about what took place on Good Friday so that you can have an appropriate appreciation for what it is that took place on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, when Christ was raised. I mean, the resurrection, of course, is and Resurrection Sunday has, you know, it's got enough there to stand on its own two feet as far as being glorious, but there is something extra beautiful about it and more appropriately situated when it is in the context of what it was that was paid. What was paid on Good Friday. You know, there are a lot of people that get into, ancestry and genealogy and stuff like that because they want to look back. And it's not just to put a name on a piece of paper of somebody before, but you want to know about those stories about the people in your own family tree that, you know, fought in a civil war or participated in some particular famous battle, because that gives you context of where you came from. And that's really what's going on here, is because this is Resurrection Sunday. I get to look at the verses and what it is that Jesus is telling is about to happen. And yet he's telling what's going to happen at this particular time for us on Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, I think what happens way too frequently in churches, in American churches in particular, is that, you know, churches and pastors, and I think we individually as Christians want to do this, we want to focus so much on all of the just really positive characteristics of God, you know, God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. Those are so incredibly appealing that we may even do that at the expense of the price that was actually paid and what it is that Christ actually accomplished. You will not find a verse in the Bible where when somebody comes to Jesus and they're repentant or they're falling on their face in guilt, the weight of their own sin, and Jesus says, oh, you know, shh, and like he's putting his finger on their lips and says, no, I've got it covered, forget about it. He doesn't say forget about it. He does exactly the opposite of forget about it. He instituted a supper that said, don't you ever forget the background and the cost that was paid, the price that was paid that made the Resurrection Sunday celebration so sweet and so wonderful. So those things, of course, are good. We always want to have an eye towards, the love of God and all that kind of thing. But at the same time, it is so helpful to know what it was that was going on leading up to Resurrection Sunday. So in the background of what's happening right here, here you go. Here's your 30-second catch up. You have Jesus who initiated his ministry. He was baptized. He initiated his ministry. He spent, 2+ years in the whole region of Galilee. Galilee's not a city. It's a region in that whole area of Galilee, establishing his ministry and going around and healing and teaching and everything. And then remember, he moved up towards what we looked at a little while back, the villages of Caesarea Philippi in that region, which was the base of Mount Hermon. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And he asked, his apostle Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. On this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand. And then they go ahead and they go up to the top of the mountain where the transfiguration takes place. He then descends back down the mountain. And we saw how, even though there's the last kind of normal miracle that takes place where Jesus casts out the demon from the child, the mute demon from the child, really his focus is on the disciples. He's shifted focus onto the disciples. So that's everything that's going on in the background. And now he is headed to Jerusalem. That's where it's all going to happen. So he's on his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And in fact, this account in Luke says he set his face towards Jerusalem. That's terminology that just, it has some teeth in it, right? It's like Jesus set his face towards, to go to Jerusalem. And so we see right here in Mark 9 and starting at verse 30, it says, they went on from there. So that was from, that whole scene at Mount Hermon, and after descending and healing the boy, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. So to be clear, when Jesus is where Mark is saying he passed through Galilee, it's not like he was passing through, going down the middle of town, going down Main Street, and because Galilee happened to be on the way in that region. Essentially, he's passing by Galilee. He's not staying in Galilee. He's not hanging out in Galilee. And you figure he's going to be very familiar with that region because he spent 2 years establishing his ministry there. He was teaching. He was healing people in that area. And in fact, he stayed, remember, at Peter's house. So basically, he lived in the area as well for that amount of time. So he has lots of connections to lots of people. And one of the things that would take place if you're establishing a ministry is you're going to have established relationships with people. You would know them. They would know you. Your name would get around, of course, in Jesus's case, to an exponential level because of everything that he was doing. But even though this was a familiar area with a lot of people and areas, parts of town, in a sense, that he would know, he was not, his face was set towards Jerusalem. He was not going to Galilee. he was passing through, or you might say passing by Galilee. He's not going to stop. And then we're given the reason why. It's because he did not want anyone to know. Which, of course, just confirms that idea of that he's not stopping or hanging out or pausing. He didn't want anyone to know. And in fact, if you have the NIV, the words aren't actually in there. The Greek words aren't actually in there, but it's trying to communicate the tone of the passage there. And the NIV actually says Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. So they are incognito, passing through the region of Galilee, headed. So they're up. They were up north. They're passing through Galilee and to eventually stop in and end up in Jerusalem. So we know also that historically, any time that Jesus was avoiding the crowds, it tended to be for the same reasons. He was looking for some rest to get away from the crowds, or he was looking for a place to pray, to commune with the Father. And we don't have any account of that. This is different. He is not avoiding the people for these moments of respite, you know, to be encouraged or to gain his strength. He is all about business in the journey that he's taking. And we also can assume that he was successful in this in passing through, because we don't have a single account either of him running into somebody that knew him, or that he healed anyone, or that there was any additional teaching that was taking place. And so here's a question: how does Jesus spend his time on the road trip? All right, well, you have it right there for you. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So not only is he not going to stop to areas that are familiar with him to talk to people that he certainly would know, he is avoiding all of that to be able to teach his disciples. And in fact, I mentioned last week how the whole focus is shifting. There's this whole sense of succession planning, that Jesus knows what it is that he's about to experience. He knows the sacrifice that's going to take place. He knows the fact that it's the church. They don't understand it, of course, completely. We see that over and over and over again. But he's establishing he's preparing the apostolic era. I mean, he's digging the footer so that after he becomes the chief cornerstone, then that foundation of the apostles for the church is going to be laid. And so he's created an opportunity for this intensive training. We're going to walk and talk. If any of you have ever been, we were a road tripping family growing up. Our kids have spent a lot of hours in a car when we would go visit family in different parts of the country. And there's nothing that can substitute for a group of people that are contained within a car, right? I mean, you want quality time, it starts with a quantity of time. So if you're forced to be together, then that's where that takes place. Well, here we have a situation where Jesus created an opportunity for uninterrupted teaching. There's no more teaching the crowds and then privately the disciples saying, hey, can you tell us what was going on there? What did you mean by this? Or that was a really hard saying. Now it's all about Jesus focusing on his apostles while they are traveling. We're not stopping to talk to folks. It's me and my disciples, so that they can understand more clearly what it is that is about to happen. Now that said, there's one other thing that I think is a little bit interesting. In the parallel account of this in Matthew, there's a phrase that's in there that Mark doesn't use. And in Matthew's account, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered, and everything like that. So there's an implication there, and I think this is going to come into play here in just a minute. There's an implication that when they headed out from where they were and they're southbound passing by the region of Galilee, that they separated to some extent. I don't know how much. I don't know if they paired off. Or this is part of what I want to throw out there that you can just kind of float in your head, because I don't know if it's true. Is it possible that Judas is spending some time alone? Is it he is starting to think about things? Is he committing to a path that eventually he is wholeheartedly going to completely commit to? But in any case, in Matthew's account, so we're going to have this intensive time of uninterrupted teaching that Jesus has with his apostles, with his disciples, about what it is that's going to happen. And yet, in some respect, they either weren't all there at the same time or they were separated at some point. And I think that will become a factor here in just a minute. And so the question next is, okay, they're southbound. They're not stopping in the region of Galilee. Jesus has created this opportunity for the teaching of his disciples. What is it that he is teaching them? Well, of course, we have here in a very brief account in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the second of the three times that Jesus is talking about this passion. Of the three times that Jesus is telling them explicitly that he's going to die and that he's going to rise again. That he's going to die, he's going to be killed, and that 3 days later he's going to rise again. This is the second time he's continuing to teach them about this. And we know that they are the apostles, that even though they have this private time of personal discipleship and direct, plain language, clear text teaching from Jesus to the disciples, they cannot comprehend it. They cannot put this whole thing together. So, I mean, what we're reading right here, me reading this verse 31, doesn't even take 30 seconds to read. Yet here Jesus is teaching them as they're continuing along on this journey. So obviously more was said than that. In fact, I don't know if you think about these kinds of things, but if Jesus is teaching them, you realize there is no New Testament at this point. No New Testament has been authored. No Gospels, no epistles, no apocalyptic literature and the Revelation. None of that stuff physically exists yet. So what is it that Jesus is teaching his disciples? What is Jesus teaching his disciples? He is teaching them that the future, as was foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures, that the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to him, and not only pointed to him at that specific time. He would have been teaching them the Old Testament. Again, this goes back to my comments at the beginning, where churches, for some reason, and pastors or even just Christians are so afraid of the Old Testament, like somehow, okay, that was the mean God and that was the bad stuff. And then the good God and the nice stuff comes in, the love, mercy, grace, and none of that other stuff. But that's not at all what Jesus could have been teaching them exclusively. He was teaching them that a promise, an inter-Trinitarian promise, big words, I know, a promise that was made from within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, a promise that was made before time even existed, that promise was coming to fruition, was coming to life in real time, in a real person, right here and right now. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was teaching about in that epistle, Paul was describing to that church in that letter what Jesus was teaching right here and right now, that this is a gospel that he was about to accomplish that would save them because of the purpose and grace. That's the quote directly out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it says that was established before the ages began. That's the teaching that Jesus would be trying to inculcate into his apostles. He's telling them the gospel. He's living the gospel. He's explaining what it is that's going to happen. He's talking about the suffering that must take place, the victory that will be secured. Everything that the Old Testament talked about and that pointed toward is standing in front of them, and they are literally walking towards the completion of this redemptive history. He was teaching them that the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 to Adam, that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's the guy. He's teaching them that promise that however far back, however many thousands of years back, at the earliest possible moments of time, fast forward to the fall, that first promise that was made is being fulfilled. He's telling them this right there in their presence. He's teaching them that the future that all of the covenants pointed toward, the covenant with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses or with David. Can you imagine? I mean, there's so much material. What is he teaching? I'll take your pick. I mean, he's got a lot of material there, and he is taking all of it in a way, I'm sure, that only the Son of God could do it, and saying all of these things that you see in the Old Testament are right here in front of you, and we are walking toward the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the promises that each of those covenants carry. All those benefits, if you obey, are found in their accomplishment in Christ. In fact, the new covenant predicted by the prophet Jeremiah that he said would one day come. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:31, he wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That whole "behold, the days are coming," there it is. The days that are coming that was being referred to by the prophet Jeremiah is being fulfilled right here in the man of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason, in that context, at that time, the future is now. The future is now. So he could take all of the Old Testament canon and say the future that pointed to is right now. Now, what's interesting is that for our purposes, you know, we have the Old Testament right there in the Bible that for whatever reason, a lot of people don't even want to crack the seal, turn back that far. And yet it's boiled down within this one verse into just two things. Those two things are, first of all, that Jesus is going to die. The verbiage used here in the verse is they will kill him. And the second thing is, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's what he boils it down to. Jesus, again, in a way that only he could do it, can take the entirety of the Old Testament. You know, just like what is the greatest commandment? You know, all of these things. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. All of the law hang on these two things. In the same way, the gospel is being communicated. A promise that was made in eternity past, before time began, among the Trinity. He is able to communicate in a matter of a few words and say, this is what's going to happen. I will die. They will kill me. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's the gospel. The worst conceivable injustice is about to be perpetrated, followed by the greatest possible victory. He was teaching them that the time is both approaching and the outcome is 100% certain. the future is now because it's happening. The wheels are in motion. Everything's taking place. But the outcome is absolutely secured. And this tension, again, I get the opportunity to point out a little geeky Greek thing here. The tension is captured in the Greek, and our poor translators, I don't mean that they're poor translators. I feel sorry for the translators. They have to make decisions. Like, that's just the way it works. Anytime you take something and you translate it, when you translate it, certain decisions have to be made. And so it's always, it's really interesting because when you look at different versions, you know, they just choose to go a different direction. And so they have to commit one way or the other. And I don't fault them at all. I'm not saying one is right, one is wrong. But in this particular case, the original Greek, there is one word that captures kind of two different sentiments at the same time. And it's the quote here when he, in verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" So that verb that's right there, if you're reading an ESV or if you're reading an NIV, then you'll have what I just read, which is going to be delivered into the hands of men. If you were looking at a New English translation, it would be will be delivered, or I'm sorry, will be betrayed. If you're looking at King James, it says is delivered. So are you catching the difference here in the tone? Going to be delivered, will be betrayed, is delivered. Or the New American Standard says, is to be delivered, which is, so you've got the past of, or I'm sorry, the first couple have that whole future bent. It's going to happen or will be. So it's committed to the future course. The King James Version is committed to the present, which says, is delivered. And then the New American Standard says it is to be in the sense of, like, it's already been determined. It's certain. And so this is why I'm saying I feel bad for the translators, is because all of these things are contained in there. So the direct, so this is the difficulty. The direct translation is being betrayed. Now, if you just take that on its own, it sounds like, okay, it's in the process of happening. But when that is placed, this is the way the grammatically and in literature and everything, it works out this way. But when that is placed in context of these other future verbs, so where it says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and then it's attached to the future, which is, and they will kill him, then all of a sudden it has both this future sense and this present sense. So the future sense that it is certain, it is absolutely going to happen, and that it is happening right now. Now, in light of that, what's being communicated, that this betrayal, this handing over of Jesus to the hands of men, it's like, so if you start to see the layers of what's being communicated there, then the question has to be, well, who are we talking about here? Satan? I mean, is Satan handing Christ over? Is Judas already mentally committing to some course or thinking to himself? Because that hasn't happened yet. It isn't until they get into Jerusalem that he goes himself and contacts the folks at the Sanhedrin and says, "Hey, I got a plan." Well, when did that plan? When did he hatch that baby? And so is it them? Is it the Sanhedrin themselves that are still back, that are in Jerusalem thinking, what are we going to do about this guy? How are we going to undermine his authority? How are we going to destroy this guy? Because remember, that had been determined chapters ago that that's what they wanted to do. And so now when you add in that extra little nugget that I mentioned earlier from Matthew's account, where it's like, okay, but when they got together, so they were apart for a while. And so all of these pieces are kind of floating out there of Jesus now teaching that the time has come and that he must suffer these things and that they will kill him, and that it is both in process and that it is future and that it is certain. All of these things are together seamlessly and perfectly. And another thing that's kind of interesting to see the difference. So the first time that Jesus communicates this truth was in Mark 8:31, where Mark 8:31, where he says, and he began to teach them. So we're back to the teaching thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And you see there in the first of the three predictions, it is completely forward facing. It is a future thing that's going to take place. He must suffer many things. But now we see in this second time that he says it, that it clearly is already in motion. And we already know what happened between the two. Jesus said, this is what has to happen. And then after that, we have Jesus going, and Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And then he goes, that's right, on this mount, on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not, you know, that whole episode that we looked at of Jesus poking Satan in the chest and kicking the hornet's nest and getting this thing going. The decision had been made, and get on the other side of that, descend the mountain, head towards Jerusalem, and it's in motion. It's happening. The die has been cast. So enter in some what I would consider to be some exquisite irony in all of this. Is that who is it that will be handed over? You know, oh, yeah, it's Jesus. For sure, it's Jesus that's going to be handed over or betrayed. But remember, in fact, it's that same time when we looked back at when we were looking at 8:31, and I spent a good portion of the message talking about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, as he was described in Daniel 7, and if you recall what the themes were from that, it was the fact that every time you hear this reference to the Son of Man, it is a reference to a victorious conqueror. So Jesus is talking about a Son of Man, a.k.a. a victorious conqueror, that's going to be handed over. So let me just read these two verses. This is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So tied to the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, who? The Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the one who will be granted from the Ancient of Days himself a kingdom that cannot pass away is being handed over. You can see how between Pastor Nick's message, he mentioned it happened to be the same verb, the Greek verb that had to do with being handed over. That verb was in his message, and he had no idea that it was in that same word of being handed over was here in my message. But he also talked about the fact that the people were knocked down when he said, you know, ego eimi, when I am. And so here we have the same thing, and how it was ridiculous to think, really, all of you are going to come arrest me? Are you joking me? But he willingly submits. And we see that here as well, is that Jesus is communicating that thing that is going to take place later on the Mount of Olives is being predicted. And he is saying that the Son of Man, the victorious one, the one that has dominion, complete and utter control over all people and all nations, will be handed over to men, will be betrayed. All right, so we're back to our question again. Handed over by whom? We know that the Sanhedrin is calling for it. We know that Judas, Iscariot is predisposed to it. I mean, eventually Satan's going to enter him himself. Certainly Satan wants to destroy Jesus and would love to see him betrayed. And, of course, his demons, they all want to see Jesus destroyed. But this is the beautiful thing, and we saw it in the reading of the law. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. Many of you probably know it very well. This is the account of the suffering servant. And I'm just going to point out two verses. Isaiah 53. This is what Pastor Nick actually just read earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who laid it on him? Who laid it on the Son? The Father did. The Father laid it on the Son. Did the Son fight it? Did the Son say, you know, no, I don't want to, and then he was forced into it? Of course not. In fact, if you just go down to verse 12, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He's the one that poured out his soul. Christ is the one that bore the sin of many. The Father laid it on him, and Jesus bore the pain. Jesus poured out his soul to death. Jesus, it was not taken from him. He gave it up willingly to obey the Father. So what we have here is, once again, something that Pastor Nick mentioned in his message. This is a classic Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 scenario. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. So who did the handing over? Yes. Judas? Yes. Sanhedrin? Yes. Satan? Yes. The Father? Yes. They get what they want. But it is the Father handing over the Son and the Son willingly participating in it. Now, lest there be any confusion, of course the victory is secured because of the Father's actions. The Father's actions cannot be impugned in any way. It is wholly righteous. He is not the author of sin. He is sovereign over all of it taking place. And yet there is supreme guilt laid on the hands, the blood guilt on those that participated in the betrayal of Jesus. In fact, in Mark 14, verse 21, it reads, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him," which, by the way, he was going as it was written of him, even though the New Testament wasn't written. So that's the whole future is now. He's talking about the Old Testament. It was written of him. "For the Son of Man," so that victorious conqueror, "goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man," that victorious conqueror, "is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's just, this is the way it works. They get what they want. God gets what he wants. He works out his perfect and sovereign will, even through the evil and wicked actions of men. He achieves a victorious purpose. So this, all of this stuff, you know, that I'm scratching the surface of, and all that the Old Testament carries, and all the truths that it points to, and the identity of Christ that it is contributing to toward describing, has to be in some way, and in a way that only Jesus could pull it off, is being taught to his disciples as they travel by or through Galilee. And these poor disciples, man, that, you know, the message is so unexpected, you know, so shocking, so incomprehensible, it doesn't sink in. it doesn't sink in. They can't. They can't take it in. In fact, this parallel account in Luke even says that it's kept from them. They can't. It's too much. They can't do it. They can't possibly consider all the layers. And obviously, this is happening for them in real time. This is prior to it, the execution of the plan. Even though Jesus is telling them and teaching them, they can't soak it all in. And so we see that really nothing has changed from the first time Jesus tried to tell them this is what's going to happen. They didn't get it then, and they don't get it now. I think the only thing that we can say positively for them is that this time they were smart enough to keep their mouth shut. Because last time, Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. That didn't go well. So this time, he's telling them these truths again. And so we read right here in verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him," which is not the worst place to be. You know, the fear of the Lord, they held their tongue. And of course, it would be later that all of these truths are revealed to them in a much greater way. I liked what a quote from one commentator who said, "Mark's irony is rich and heavy. When the word of God is finally spoken, the human response, even from hand-picked followers, is one of ignorance and fear." And not only do these hand-picked followers not see it, incapable of comprehending all of these truths and what it was that was about to take place, even among those, if you just pare it down to, you know, Peter, James, and John, I mean, just prior to this account, you know, days earlier, I don't know the time span, but just prior to this, they were on the mountaintop witnessing the transfiguration of Christ and Moses and Elijah and, you know, pointing to Christ and God himself saying, "This is my beloved son." I mean, that's as clear and as unambiguous as a message could be. And then you have Jesus himself telling them, "This is both who I am and this is what is going to happen." And they just can't. They cannot assimilate all that was being taught. And so that honestly leads to a question for you. Do you understand what is being taught? Does this mean anything to you, or is this a cheery, you know, this is the opportunity to come to church, it's Easter, it's Resurrection Sunday, and so you come and you're like, "Wow, sounds like a lot was happening." Those guys, those apostles, you know, even though they're handpicked by Christ, had to somehow deal with and try to understand everything that was being communicated in a way that's different than us. We have God's scripture. We have the rest of the story. We have what happens, and we know the truth of what it is that's coming. And so I would ask you, do you grasp the cost that went into the celebration, the victory that we enjoy for Resurrection Sunday? Do you realize the sin that was laid on Christ, that we read in Isaiah 53, that you are a contributor, I am a contributor to that sin that put Jesus on the cross? It's true that the Christian faith is heavily weighted toward love and mercy and grace, but it's a love that paid an incalculably painful price because of you and me. Do you have a sense of your contribution to putting Jesus on the cross? There is no salvation if there is no meaningful acknowledgement of sin. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, it's only a celebration for those that recognize that it was their sin that pinned Jesus to the cross and that caused the Father to pour out his wrath on the Son. That was wrath due us, and instead was diverted to the Son. A true child of God is able to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate and is predicting, and that we know for a fact it is already certain. The future was now at that particular time, and now that future that was sealed really did happen so that we could have that victory. And then for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to remind you of a truth that was communicated by a 16th century theologian named Richard Sibbes. This is what he said: there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So while I'm pointing at and wanting to make sure you have a clear picture of the guilt that we bear for putting Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness is, it's complete, it's entire, it's unmitigated. The sins that we legitimately committed, that legitimately demanded the payment of God's Son, has been legitimately absolved, legitimately appeased. It has been wholly and entirely remedied. Our debt has been paid, and we carry a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So it's in light of that teaching to those disciples then, and these disciples sitting right here today, that we can joyfully exclaim, "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. What a glorious truth that you have risen indeed. Thank you that despite only the dirty rags, as Scripture says, that we bring to the situation, you have made us clean. You have washed us clean through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for Resurrection Sunday. Thank you that Jesus sits at your right hand, ruling, reigning, the Son of Man, the victorious conqueror. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.